Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Well, it's good to be with you here today. If you are a guest with us, my name's Brad. I get the privilege of handling the Word of God here with you this week. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Welcome, of course, to those in person, those joining us at one of our campuses or gatherings, either FIG or PM here tonight, and those, of course, joining us online. Welcome to the Well Community Church, where we pick a book of the Bible and just kind of painfully walk through it, okay? We're going to walk through the good. We're going to walk through the bad. Some of it's going to be encouraging. Some of it's going to get in your face a little bit. Welcome to the Christian life. If you were with us last week, we introduced in chapter 2 the idea of what do we do when we find sin in our life. And by the way, you don't have to look too hard to find it. It is there. If you're not sure if it's there in your life, ask a friend. They will be happy to remind you. But if you do have something in your life, because we are in Christ, we are fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, and fully loved. Which means when there's an issue of sin that is exposed in our hearts, we have freedom to go to God by way of confession with no shame and no guilt. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it's a wonderful practice when sin is present to be honest about that with God. We talked a little bit last week about the fact that what you don't own in your story owns you. That sin grows in darkness and sin grows in isolation. So one of the things that you could do that would be a real gift in your spiritual life is to be honest about that and talk to God and then talk to someone else about it. We talked about James 5 says to pray for one another, to confess your sins to one another rather, and pray for one another that you might be healed. That when you confess to God and confess to others, it brings that darkness into light. We also talked about what we do when we experience sin together. I would love to tell you that we are all perfect people. If you're a guest with us and you said, I'm going to go to a church where it's full of perfect people, I think you stopped at the wrong place. That's not who we are. We are walking out this messy process of life with God together. We are owning our stuff, but there may be blind spots in our life that we don't see, that you might see. And if we love one another, what's the conversation look like? We tend to falsely assume that love is unconditional acceptance. If you loved me, you would just accept me for who I am. That's an unbiblical concept. If you loved me, you would lovingly hold me accountable to the Bible that I profess to submit to. And so we speak the truth in love here at the Well Community Church. We invite people into obedience to God's word because life with God in keeping with his word is better. And we do so at the end of chapter 2 because we would love to be an aroma of Christ. We would love to be a group of people that walk with God in such a way that people see our faith and are encouraged by that. It reminds them of the work of the gospel as we're owning our stuff and living accountably together that we might put Christ on display. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 16, at the very end, he asks a question that we did not answer. And yet I think chapter 3 is going to really unpack that answer to this question and who, he says, is adequate for all of these things. Now, how we answer that says a lot about our Christian faith. Who is adequate for all of these things? The type A in me wants to go, well, I'm adequate, and you're adequate, and if I'm not, I'm going to work harder at being adequate. And yet, that's not the Christian life. The answer is none of us are adequate for these things. None of us are capable of these things. None of us can live the Christian life on our own. And in chapter 3, he's going to invite us into the wonderful reality that something else is at work in us. Or better said, and more theologically accurate, someone else is at work in the Christian life. Paul's accusers, whoever they may be, are suggesting that he is twisting the word of God for his own personal gain, which is why he said in chapter 2, verse 17, that we are not like many peddling the word of God, but we speak Christ. And so they were accusing him of that. The other thing they were accusing him of is that he didn't have the credentials or credibility to be an apostle. Like he says he's an apostle, but who really affirms that? And where's his substantiation? And where are his letters of recommendation? And what he's going to argue is that the very fact that he was preaching Christ Christ was taking root in the heart of these people in Corinth, and their lives were being changed. That's his letter of recommendation. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and following. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of recommendation to you or from you?" He says, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone," meaning the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. "But instead, rather, on tablets of human hearts." He simply says, hey, look, if you don't think I have the credibility, look around. The proof is in the pudding. He said, and what's happening in Corinth is a transformation that is humanly impossible. And so therefore, the credibility for the message that he's preaching is the very transformation that these people were experiencing. These people had embraced the gospel. We've used that language now around here for many years. What that means is these people had come to the place where they had embraced the finished work of Jesus Christ at a point in time. That they'd waved the white flag, they'd surrendered of doing life on their own, they'd embraced that gospel, and therefore they were reconciled to their heavenly Father. But they've also embraced the gospel over time, that what God began, God would be faithful to complete, that God was at work in them to willing to work for his good pleasure, that Romans says that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there is a process that is still ongoing that they also embraced, and it is a messy process. It is a one step forward, two steps back process. It is a frustrating process because you're like, God, seriously, I'm still struggling with that issue. God, would you meet me in that issue? I need your help. And yet it's that very process that they had embraced. And so in that, their adequacy was not in their own flesh. It was not in their human effort. It was not in them whatsoever, which is why he says verses 4-6. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves as to consider anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate and servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In verse 3 and verse 6, you're going to see this contrast, okay? It's a contrast he's going to unpack through this entire chapter. The idea of we're not talking about tablets of stone, but the Spirit of the living God. We're not talking about the letter, but being of the Spirit. There's this contrast. It's a very important contrast, and we have talked a lot about it here over the last several years. A couple years ago, we wrote a life group curriculum called Foundations. And if you were there for the series, you recall we did some drawing and whatnot, kind of trying to explain how the Christian life really works, how transformation happens. And if you weren't here, or if you were and you recall, we drew a circle. We called it the human spirit. And we said at the inside of that circle is another circle called the will. And the will is the engine room of the Christian life. It's where transformation begins. And inside of that will is one or two things, energies, engines that are driving it. One is you. You might call that your flesh, okay? And apart from Jesus Christ, that's the only thing in your will is you. It's self-determination, it's perseverance, it's diligence, it's, being faithful to routines, it's you, and that's fine. And you can do incredible things, but you cannot transform yourself. And you cannot transform yourself over time. Being in the flesh, as we're going to read in Romans, it is impossible to please God. You're not even able to do so. But when you embrace the gospel, something else is present in your will, and that's the Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. In that, the Spirit of God has the capacity to transform. Now, that doesn't mean that we still sometimes don't try to lead out, even though he's present. And the thing you need to know about the Spirit of God, some authors call him the shy member of the Trinity. He's not going to fight you for control. So don't be surprised if even though you're in Christ and you have the Spirit of God, you still are trying to do it on your own. Don't be surprised if he lets you try to do it. And it cannot, you, the flesh, cannot transform over time. It's this contrast that he's going to build out here. And he says, in fact, in verse 6, that we are servants of, do you see it, a new covenant, which assumes there is an old covenant. Now, he's going to make some assumptions in this text that give us gives us an indication as to who these accusers were, these false teachers were, that were rising up against him. We don't know a lot about them. They never really name drop themselves. But because he's making an argument that assumes a very intimate understanding of the Hebrew text or your Old Testament, some scholars, and I think rightly so, have assumed that whoever these accusers are, they had some sort of Jewish connection. Judaizers who came from Jerusalem or something, but they're intimately connected with their Old Testament. So he infers here that we're servants of a new covenant, which means there is an old. What is the old covenant? Well, the old covenant is Moses going on top of Mount Sinai and receiving the law of God. So after 430 years in captivity in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, of course, Moses leads the people out, but the people after that long had no concept of who God was. They had some oral tradition, they had nothing written, they had no Bible whatsoever, and so Moses goes up onto the mountain to receive the law of God. Now, the experience that he goes through when he goes up there is crazy. You'll find it in Exodus 19, verses 18 and following. But it says, Moses goes up onto the mountain, smoke came down, the Lord descended upon it with fire. Smoke ascended like the smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain quaked violently, and God answered Moses like thunder. Now just put yourself in that scene for a second. You don't have a category for God. You don't know who God is at all. And now you're Moses, and you're experiencing the mountaintop overwhelming all of what's happening around. And God gave the law, 613 commandments, 10 of which are the most popular. You're probably familiar with the 10 commandments. Those are the kind of the big 10, I guess the highlights, if you will. And what's interesting about that is in that process, they're told to obey the law. Here's the law, do it. Now just think for a second, how do you think that went for them? Here's what God's word says, in the flesh, do that. Now, I don't know about you, I can get motivated for a couple days. I mean, in my flesh, I might be able to outdo all of you. I might be good for 3 days, okay, obeying God on my own. Which is interesting because immediately following the giving of the law, there's the instructions on the building of what's called the tabernacle. Now, what was the tabernacle? It was also called the tent of meetings. It's where the people would go to meet with God. Think of it like a bargain party rental tent kind of thing that you could take down and move to Selma if you needed to. Okay, so it was portable, and then you could set it up and you'd worship God and you'd tear it down and then you'd go down to Turlock or whatever, right? So you could do that. And in order for you to meet with God, you had to bring a sacrifice, which is why immediately following the book of Exodus is the book of Leviticus, where most read through the Bible in a year plans go to die. Because you get to the first 6 chapters of Leviticus and you're like, okay, I don't know what is happening. Because all you've got are offerings, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, a sin offering, a guilt offering. Even the priests, the supposed like holy ones, had to bring an offering for themselves and for the people. So there's just like barbecues happening all the time, animals being killed, things being offered to God, which by the way, the Bible does call it a soothing aroma before the Lord. So I just think God's into barbecue, but you'd have to bring all of these animals for sacrifice. And the principle is this, in the flesh, it's impossible for you to please God. So you need to bring a sacrifice because the wages of sin are always have been, are, and always will be, what? Death. And so that pattern is established. God never intended you and I to be religious. He never intended us to just obey God's word in the flesh. That's not the Christian life. It never was. It's interesting, we tend to default to that because we can control it. Okay, I need to be better. I need to do better. I need to pray more. I need to read more. I need to give more. I need to serve more. I need to do more. We overload ourselves with shoulds and oughts and all of this moralism. But that's attempting to accomplish in your own strength that which can only be accomplished by God. You can't transform yourself. So the old covenant was meant to be a shadow of something to come. The old covenant was meant to leave the individual in your Old Testament going, I know I'm supposed to do something, but I don't think I can. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So when John the Baptist, in the beginning of the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, sees Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was huge because what John is recognizing is, here's the one who was promised. All of these Old Testament shadows pointing to him. So that was the old covenant. But the new covenant is tucked within the pages of your Old Testament. And the new covenant was the promise in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and following. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." By the way, the new covenant specifically was offered to the Jewish people. What you're going to read in Romans chapter 11 is we as non-Jewish people, Gentiles, are grafted into the rich root of Israel. We're grafted in by our faith, but God's not finished with them. So we don't replace them, but we are experiencing the benefits of this new covenant. And he says, "It's not like a covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant now which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So Jeremiah is saying, look, something's going to change. Instead of just saying, obey God externally, something internal is going to happen. Ezekiel takes it a step further. Listen to what Ezekiel says in Ezekiel 36, verse 27. He says, "I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my ordinances." Do you hear that? I will put my spirit in you. So here's now the Old Testament saying it's not just you, it's him. He's coming. And when he comes, it's a game changer, because now you're not living life in the flesh, you're living life now in the spirit. Now, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, God has made a way for us through Christ by his spirit. Listen to Romans 8, verses 3 and following. He says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So he's saying, look, there's a beautiful thing that has happened. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh because of the wages of sin is death. He died, and when we embrace the gospel, it's not just us, it's him. And now we no longer walk in the flesh, we walk in the Spirit. So with that in mind, take a look now back at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and following. And that contrast now of not the letter or the flesh, but of the Spirit will be teased out a little bit more. One final thing before we jump into it, though. Physically speaking, when Moses went up on the mountaintop, something changed, literally physically. So his exposure to the glory of God like lit up his face like a nightlight kind of thing, to the point where Exodus records that when he comes down, the people are like, "Dude, what happened to you? Like, you're freaking me out. Cover it." And so he puts a veil over his face. I mention that because it's mentioned here in this text. Now, verse 7. "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones," meaning the law of God, "if it came with glory, God appeared, thunder, fire, smoke, blah, 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 so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." He's saying, look, if the giving of the law, obey God in your flesh, here's the law, if that was full of all kinds of glory, how much more the very presence of the Spirit of God in glory as well? Verse 10, he says, "For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpassed it." Meaning now, this filling of the Spirit, this gospel of Jesus Christ, it just overshadows the old covenant. It doesn't disregard it. It actually fulfills it, but it is highlighted above it. Verse 11, "For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory, because the glory of the Spirit of God sealed within us will never fade away." Verse 12, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of that which was fading away." So he veiled his face initially because it freaked people out, rightly so. But apparently the glory of his face shining began to fade away. And so after that, he veiled it because it was fading away and he wasn't sure what to do with that. So the point is, the glory that was given to Moses began to fade away because it wasn't meant to be the thing that saved you. It pointed you to the one who would, which was Jesus. and that glory never fades away. Now, some, unfortunately, in this context, had not responded to the gospel. And so they're still stuck in the flesh. It's still them trying to walk out this Christian life on their own. He says in verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed by Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What does that mean? I want you to think back, for those of you who've embraced the gospel, think back to when that happened. Might have been yesterday, might have been a decade ago, maybe you were seven, I don't know. Just think back to that time. And then rewind a little bit more. What did the gospel mean to you then? Like when I was in college, I'd heard the gospel before. It meant nothing to me. I thought Christians were weak. I thought Christians, and this is unhealthy thinking, I acknowledge, Christians just, you needed a good therapist, maybe a good medication, and maybe some Christianity, okay? Because life apparently for you was hard and you're not strong enough to do it on your own. I mean, that's fine, you do you. If that's what you need, that's fine. I don't need that. I'm doing just fine. So I'd hear the gospel and it was nonsense. It was foolishness to me. But then I got invited to an FCA event, Fellowship of Christian Athletes event, for free food, and I was college poor when a can of corn and some ramen was a meal. And so I went for free food. Some of you remember that meal. And I went that night and I heard the gospel. Candidly, same pastor taught the same message the following week at People's Church. I bought the tape. That's how long ago it was. I listened to it. It was not even a good message. But that night, the veil was lifted. I heard the gospel and whack! I mean, it just knocked me out. And I remember raising my hand going, oh my gosh, are you seriously placing your faith in Jesus Christ? Tears. Yes, I am. And I don't know what happened. All I know is the veil was lifted, and maybe you've had that experience. And that's what he's saying. There is a veil that lies over the hearts of so many. And that veil, it just hardens our hearts. We hear the gospel, and it's like bullets off of Superman. It just ricochets off and has no effect. But then just miraculously something happens. Boom, and you hear the gospel, and it just hits different. And that's the power of the work of the Spirit of God in our life. And here's what happens when that occurs. Romans 8 continues. I'll just cross-reference here quickly. Verses 5 through 8. It says, those who are according to the flesh, meaning it's just them, no spirit. Those who are according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the spirit, the things of the spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So when that veil is lifted, it's a game changer. Why is it a game changer? Because of him. Because he now is with you in love. And he is beginning a good work in you. And he will be faithful to complete it. And so in verse 17, he says, now the Lord is spirit, or is the spirit. And where the spirit is, there is liberty. There is freedom, some of your Bibles might say. What does that mean? Before you trusted Christ, whatever issues you struggled with, they owned you. You were subjected to them. You were subservient to them. Oh, you didn't think you were, but you were what the Bible would call a slave to sin. And in your flesh, there might have been a couple of days where you did pretty good. You're like, that's right, dry January, I got this. And that's fine. And you tried. But chances are you tried hard to do good and failed. Why? Because the flesh cannot please God. The flesh cannot obey the law. Not over time. For a short time, yes. Over time, no. You need him. But thanks be to God, something happens. And where the Spirit is, there's freedom. It means when you embrace the gospel, something regarding your sin nature has changed. You're no longer a slave. You're free. There's liberty. It doesn't mean you're not influenced, and it doesn't mean that it's not present. It just means, as we've said before, obligation and mastery have been removed. Why? Because he's here. And because he's here, you don't have to subject yourself to sin any longer, at least not as something that masters you. And so something wonderful has happened. And in verse 18, something wonderful is still happening. For we all, he says, with unveiled face, behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When we see ourselves in a proverbial mirror, think of it like a mirror to your soul. It's not really checking your hair game. That's not what he's talking about here. Think of it like a mirror to your soul. When you see yourself, what do you hear in your head? Oftentimes it's negative self-talk. You should be better. You ought to be better. Why do you continue to struggle with that? Certainly God's not happy with you. God's mad at you, right? We have all this negative self-talk. But remember, you're in Christ, which means you're fully forgiven, fully accepted, fully known, and fully loved. You cannot do anything today, if you're a follower of Jesus, that will make him love you any more than he does right now. Which means you can't do anything today that will make him love you any less than he already does right now. So what we're seeing is glory because he's here. It's him. He's at work in my life. He's doing something. The gospel has had an effect in my life. It has saved me. It has freed me. But notice, we are also being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. He's not done yet. Here's what you need to know about the Christian life, by the way. It is an ongoing process that will never end until glory. And it is painfully slow. Because the Spirit of God is not in a hurry. He has eternity in mind. Whether he transforms us fully here on this earth, and by the way, Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, may the Lord sanctify you completely, which means they weren't yet. So whether he transforms us completely in this life or in eternity, the end will be the same, where we will be fully transformed in his presence from glory to glory, but the process is painfully slow. So give yourself some grace. It's painfully slow. So why are you trying to rush it? It's not your process. It's his. And so allow him to have his way with you. He says, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And so this process of what he began, he'll be faithful to complete. This process of him being at work in you, to willing to work for his good pleasure, this process of being predestined to be conformed into the image of his son is a work of the Spirit of God in your life. As we talk about that, I want to just acknowledge the fact that we are all being formed by something. And I want to give you four things to think about regarding spiritual formation. When I say we're all being formed by something, here's what I mean. We are, whether we acknowledge it or not, being shaped by the world around us. It's not always terrible, okay, but we are being shaped. And you can be shaped by Chris Stapleton. You can be shaped by your NFL team. You can be shaped by whatever news channel you like. You could be shaped by the inauguration. Like, you could be shaped by all of these things, okay? We're being shaped by something all the time. What I'm interested in is how are we being spiritually formed? What would a spiritual formation look like? The first thing would be this. Spiritual formation is indeed a process, which means one step forward, two steps back, which means seasons of life where you perceive his presence and seasons of life where you perceive his absence. Now, from what we're learning, is he ever present and then is he ever absent? No, he's always present. He's not fickle. He is always present, whether you feel him or not. You say, yeah, but I don't sense his presence. Yeah, that sounds like a you problem. And I mean that in the best of ways. Yes, yes, Lord, I do sense that you've distanced from me. I know that's not true. I know you're here. And so God, I don't know why you have me feeling like this. But can I feel like this with you? Because that's true. So it's a process. Second, spiritual formation begins with a proper understanding of the gospel. We've got to come back to the gospel. So if you're here and you've never embraced Jesus Christ, keep in mind, we're not asking you to modify behavior. We're not telling you you should get sober, although I think getting sober is a wonderful thing. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is not about the behaviors. It's not about, okay, quit cussing, quit looking at things on the internet, quit getting drunk. Okay, stop it. That's not the Christian life. That's religion. We're inviting you into something very, very different. We're inviting you into a proper understanding of the gospel. I need him in my life. And if I have him in my life, something happened and continues to happen. He saved and he continues to sanctify. Third, spiritual formation is initiated by and sustained by the Holy Spirit. Now, disclaimer, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. Who cares? But it's a wonderful seminary that teaches you how to exposit your Bible. Now, they never said this out loud, But if you asked me what the Trinity was, I probably would have articulated God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But what I was really exposed to is the Trinity was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Scriptures. And I was told implicitly, read your Bible, pray, wake up, be faithful, do what God asks you to do in His Word, and keep doing that, and you'll be transformed. Now, in some ways, the interesting thing about that is God uses that. Like I came out of grad school, and probably for the first 20 years of pastoring this church, you've heard me crying, read your Bible, I'm crying, just read it, read it, read it. Some of you have been in those messages, and the Spirit of God, and God by His grace is just like, oh, I mean, that's good. Because God will use our efforts. He'll use our energies. He'll use our good intentions. And so it's not like all or nothing. God's gracious, and He just covers the gaps. And so for 20 years, He's like, yeah, Brad, I appreciate that. But it's really not just your Bible. It's the Spirit of God that inspired you. Anyway, that's fine. Keep doing what you're doing, you know. And so it's initiated by and sustained by the Holy Spirit. Now, I have no desire to have a pneumatology disconnected from my Bible. So I'm not driven by experience. I don't want experience. So when people say, oh, it's the Spirit, if they're not backing that up with chapter and verse, I'm getting really nervous. Is it the Spirit, or did your burrito have extra chorizo in it? Like, I don't know. And sometimes it's confusing like that. People are like, oh, that must be the Spirit. There's no biblical background for that whatsoever. And I go, whoa, the Holy Spirit has inspired this book. And so if it doesn't have chapter and verse, I'm just a little hesitant. But I do know this, there is no transformation apart from Him. He initiates, He sustains. Fourth and final, spiritual formation does, however, require your participation. But don't get it twisted, you're not in charge. Here's what I mean by that. My wife is a wonderful dancer. And she literally, music comes on, 5, 6, 7, 8. She's like doing the 8 count. She's back to like Durant High School drill team. She's going for it. If any 80s songs come on, it's karaoke and she's dancing and she's having a ball. I don't really like to dance, primarily because most of my moves are from the 90s and they're very inappropriate. And so it's just better if I don't. But we do dance together. We're very playful together. We have a lot of fun. And when we dance, it really helps if she lets me lead. Right? If she wants to lead, it just looks a little awkward and it's clumsy and nothing really good happens. But if she lets me lead, we can swing dance country or even, you know, old school swing dance. We can do some stunts if I don't throw out my back. Like, we can have a lot of fun. But she's got to let me lead. You just need to understand, He's leading the dance. You've got to let Him lead. And so the type A's in here, you have to downshift about 3 gears because you're actually not in charge. And that's okay. He is. He's the one who fearfully and wonderfully made you in your mother's womb. He's the one who is in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. So let him do Him. Let Him lead. How do you do that? Two passages out of Galatians 5 that would be worth considering. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The word walk in that passage is the word peripateo, and it has the idea of relationality, to be with Him. Walk with Him. Be present with Him. Be open to Him. Okay? The other passage is verse 25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Different word. It's the word stoikao, and it has the idea of stones on a path, like marking the way. So what does it look like for us to partner with Him, to participate with Him? It means we're open to Him relationally, walking by the Spirit, and we're following the path He's laid out for us. Verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. And now we're participating with God in transformation for His glory and our good. Amen? As we close, I just want to remind you of this. God is not done with you or with me. We are still being transformed from glory to glory, and we see in a mirror dimly. And yet the transformation process that has been initiated by Him, He is faithful to complete by His grace, because He's promised us He would. And so could we as a church community be faithful to just walk out this messy process of life with God together? Amen? Let's pray. God, it is by Your grace that we are saved and by Your grace that we are transformed. And so we thank You for the work of the Spirit. Thank You that we are not stuck in an old covenant of obeying our Bible in our flesh. But thank You for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank You for Jesus who died, who was buried, and who rose. that by faith in him we might have life, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. So thank you that this journey is ongoing and that you are faithful to complete it. So we bless you and we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our life, for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.